Of you again, we have visitors in our audience, and we're glad to have you. Hope you can be back with us anytime that you might be in this area. Got a number of folks who have been almost visitor status now, like Larry. Good to have him back. He's in the midst of his season where he's away from home for a good bit, but glad to have him. Glad to have others as well who are back. We're overjoyed to see Lisa Fisher today. She's been a good friend of ours for a long time, first over in Washington State, and then from that time on, we've all gone through a lot of changes in our lives, but it's always good to see her and her faithfulness to the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 31, there's a prophecy of a new covenant that God speaks of. Some believe the Old Testament law of Moses was intended for all time, and that's not the truth. The truth is that under the time of that binding power of the Old Testament law, Jeremiah the prophet was moved by God by inspiration to say this. Says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more." And Jeremiah talks about the fact that there is something coming. He makes that statement that he is going to make, or that God is going to make, a new covenant with them. That new covenant that's being spoken of is then made in contrast. He says, now not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. When they were brought up out of Egypt, when God gave that law at Mount Sinai, he says, not according to that law. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at that old law. Notice they broke that. They were ones who were going away from that. They were unfaithful to that. The recognition is given, even though I was a husband to them. I was faithful to them, but they broke that. Therefore, there's going to be an abrogation of that covenant with them. And he talks about the nature of that covenant that is the new covenant. I will put my law in their mind and I will write it on their heart. I want to center in on that particular thought of how God promises that under that new covenant, he would write that on our minds and on our hearts. What does that mean? What does that talk about with regard to the nature of the covenant, and what responsibility does that give to you and me? That if God is going to write it there, how does he do that? How is that going to be seen in the practical sense in my life and in your life? Let's look first of all at the problem with that old covenant that Israel broke. The fact was that it was not a problem in the sense that the law failed to declare righteousness. That point is made by the writer, the Apostle Paul, to those in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 21, notice the statement that he makes. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God, speaking the promises to Abraham? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, the law did exactly what God intended it to do, of pointing out the difference between right and wrong. It clearly stated that, but that wasn't the problem with the Old Testament law. What was? The problem was not with the law itself and its failure to do what God intended, but the problem was to those who received that law. In Hebrews chapter 8, I'm sure we're aware of the fact that Hebrews 8 deals with Jeremiah 31. That's quoted at the very end of this chapter of Hebrews chapter 8, and therefore the point is brought up, why is this new covenant needed? The Hebrew writer says, starting in verse 7 and 4, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault, now notice this, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know the rest of that. It's a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. He says the problem was not with it, but verse 8, because finding fault with them, the recipients of the law. The law perfectly pointed out the difference between right and wrong. Problem was, those who received the law did not perfectly do that law to distinguish between right and wrong. They did that which was against the will of God. And now what happens now? Justly, God has pointed out, this was not my law. The soul that sins, that soul shall die. What did that mean? The problem is, in and of the law itself, there was no way to give life to those people who had death. And that's what Jeremiah is making known. That life that would come through my name when he would forgive their iniquities and remember their transgressions no more, that was not possible in and of the law by itself. That found something of a redemptive message that had to come along. When you look at the Old Testament is the best evidence to the fact of Israel's unfaithfulness. We've been studying the book of Judges, and the point is made there in Judges chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. It says, when all that generation, the generation of Joshua, as he had come into that place and shown them conquest of the land, but when all of that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. When you look at what happened, they forgot about God. They did not know God as they should. That's why the point is made, there's a new covenant, and it's not going to have that problem anymore. It's not going to be teaching those who are recipients of the covenant to know the God of heaven, because they cannot come into that covenant relationship unless they first know God. That's understood to be clear when we look at the New Testament. And so how it is that we know God by keeping His commandments, by obeying His gospel, we're not a part of that new covenant and a part of those people who are the people of that new kingdom until we obey that word. Now, what happened then the rest of the book of Judges? Well, in chapter 17 and in verse 6, you see a statement that's made, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So there wasn't any king then. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. If you missed it there, then what happens? The last part of that section that deals with a sense of what happened throughout their history, and the last part in chapter 21, that doesn't say what's supposed to be there, chapter 21 and verse 25, it points out the fact that that generation became those who did not know God, and they did that which was wrong again. That's what happened. The problem was, in the Old Testament law, though God had defined right and wrong, they didn't do it. They forgot about God, they went away from Him, and as a result of that, they did those things of evil. Throughout their history, Israel and Judah did that. That's exactly why it was that they ultimately went into bondage. Israel into Assyrian captivity, and Babylon taking over the kingdom of Judah. And as they were there in that time of bondage, because they had gone into various forms of idolatry, God had pointed out, if you'll turn to me, then I'll bring you back. Daniel prayed, as you remember, pointing out the great guilt that they had in going after idolatry. And so what happened? What happened was they got to come back into the land. But the last thing we hear of those under that old covenant in the book of Malachi is that still they had not taken care of that problem with sin. They continued to break it. They robbed God. And they say, how is it that we've robbed you? How do you make that kind of an accusation? And then God goes to the very law that they were supposed to know and shows them how over and over again. That's the whole book of Malachi. It's hortatory in its nature that God makes a charge. They respond. They say, how can you say that? We didn't do this. And then God points out exactly how they had done what he claimed they had done. So when you have the end of this time of Old Testament history that's covered in the Old Testament, you see from start to finish, they had failed to live as God would have them to live. God gave a covenant. It told them what they needed to do. And to show that was so, when they were guilty of sin, whether in the Old Testament law time of Moses, or in the conquest, or in the judges, or in the kings, or after their return, God turned to the Old Testament law and proves to them what they did was wrong. The problem wasn't a failure to define right and wrong, or a failure to delineate the will of God. What was the problem? The problem was the hearts of the people in the Old Testament time. The hearts of those of Judah and Israel under that time had failed to be won over by letting that law have a constant place in their heart. And that's why it is that God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant. This I'm going to write on their hearts. I'm going to make it known there in their minds. And from that point, then they'll serve. That's where this law is aimed. The law of Moses given in writing, first put down in summary form in the Ten Commandments, written on stone. The problem was they didn't take it off of those places where it was written and apply it into the heart of man. And that's the point of why the New Testament is supposed to be so totally different, and why it is that the new Israel, the people of God, those who are saved and a part of his kingdom, that's why it is that there ought to be a difference between them. When you look at the gospel, the very aim of the gospel is to change man at his heart. Look at John 17 and in verse 17. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them, speaking of his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What would do that? The Word. The gospel of Jesus Christ would set them apart to God. In Colossians chapter 3, you see much the same point being made. In verse 10 there, Paul says to them, and have put on the new man. You put off this old man, you put on the new man, who's what? Who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, that old man you put away, this new man is there. How is he created? He's created after the nature of the one who is the giver of the gospel, Jesus Christ. We're to change that. Now, how does that happen? If you drop over to verse 16, you notice how that is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how he renews. That's how he makes this new man. It's through the information of that word being written and predominating in the heart of mankind. We know Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, one of the passages I'm sure familiar to almost everybody. But Paul talks about the fact, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2, when he talks about you take that gospel and you let it transform your life, not conform to the world, but you're transformed by the word of God, then what happens from that? What happens from that, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove there has to do not so much with the idea of intellectually proving something or showing something, but approving or showing forth this. That new man is changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He lives that out in his life. He lets that new life be an example of what it is that's been changed on the inside. The law has been written on the heart and the mind, and therefore the life proves that by what it does. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's pointed out in very simple fashion as well by the Apostle Peter, taking on that form of a new life in the sense of a new birth that takes place. Since you have been purified, or since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now look at his comment. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That gospel initiates that new life. It tells us how to be born again. We're purified in our souls as we obey the truth directed by that gospel. Then what do? We continue to live that kind of a life. And when we do that, what's happened? Our life has been changed because our heart has been changed. Where'd the power come from? The power came from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, as Paul pointed out in the theme statement of the book of Romans, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. That gospel has that power to change the life of man. Now, how does it do that? It does that by us feeding on, internalizing, if you will, the Word of God. I want you to go over to John chapter 6 there for just a minute. We're going to go through a little bit of this passage. In John chapter 6, Jesus taught them about how it is that they would come to be with Him and therefore come unto the Father. In John 6, verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now this caused the people to look at that and say, whoa, how is it that we're going to eat His flesh and drink His blood? They were taking that in the literal sense of eating the body of Jesus, drinking His blood. It's how the Catholics use this passage. This is their proof passage for transubstantiation. And I want you to notice, this isn't talking literally about that. Jesus makes a form. What do with food? When you eat and drink, you bring something into you. You internalize it, don't you? Look down a little bit further at verse 60. In John 6 and in verse 60, here's what Jesus says. Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now it points out that they went away at that time. They were thinking in those literal terms. Now look down a little bit further at verse 63. Here's what Jesus says to them. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. That word, Spirit, that's used there is something that means wind, just in its normal sense. Breath, that would be there. The point is, he's going back to what God had always said about His Word. What was pointed out to Timothy by Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is what? It's inspired. It's God-breathed. And it has that ability, verse 7, to teach us all things of every good work. If you speak, you put your hand here in front of your mouth, and what do you feel? You feel breath coming out, don't you? Jesus uses that illustration. He says to them, it's the Spirit that gives life. Most of the time you'll see in translations that's capital S Spirit. Well, I guess you could do that. It's the Holy Spirit that inspires that. But what he's pointing out is the next point that's there. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. How do we eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood? Not through transubstantiation of some sort. We do that as we imbibe of His Word. We internalize that. We take that into us. Jesus uses a physical illustration of how it is that we ought to be living by, nourished by the words of God. Peter got the point. When you go down to verse 67, notice what Jesus asks and Peter answers. It says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? You have the words of eternal life. You see that? That's not a problem to understand. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about how we're nourished. We're nourished by His words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to take those in. They need to be our sustenance. They need to be the very form from which we get that energy and that action that comes from that new man. That's how God intended to write His law on their hearts and on their minds. He intends for us to live by that. Well, how do we let that gospel be written on our hearts and on our minds? Those of you here, you're here in the first hour, you talked about the idea of how is it we keep away from sin? How do we deal with temptation? I want you to notice how we deal with temptation is in large part also going to be paralleled by what the Word of God says about how we let the law be written on our hearts and on our minds. In the first sense, we need to understand that if there is no change of that heart, then I'm in trouble. I'm doomed to failure. You remember the point that's made in Luke chapter 11. When an unclean spirit goes out from a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. If I leave my heart empty of anything, which is what happens here, this spirit goes away, this demon goes away. Now this heart is left empty. What does this demon find on return? It's swept, it's put in order, it's ready to live in. The last state's worse than the first. Why? Because seven others worse than the first come in and dwell there. If I come along and I say, well, now I'm going to live my life and I'm going to just clear my mind of everything of this world and let it stop there, that's going to do no good. You don't have a vacuum that exists in our presence. The fact is, it's going to attract something to dwell in there. And if we leave something of our mind and our heart alone to be empty, you can absolutely guarantee that Satan's going to see that. And he's going to do his very best to fill it. So, how do we make sure that doesn't happen? What are practical steps and how we let that gospel be written in our hearts? Well, obviously, just like we talked about fighting evil, searching the Scriptures, studying our Word, being diligent in the Word of God. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, the point is made, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And what do? As a newborn babe, we long for that. Any of us who've ever been around babies when they're just very young know exactly what that's like. Neither of our boys would tell Mom when he's hungry, I'm a little bit hungry, take your time, but get me a bottle. Didn't happen that way. What happened? Well, you know when that baby was hungry, they're going to be crying out and they're going to be screaming, they want that bottle now, and now means a minute ago. So what happens? There is that desire, that craving. They've got to have that. What do? Do we understand that intense yearning that needs to be there for the Word of God? That it is the very words of life. That it is inspired of God. We're reading God's mind. You know, there are certain authors I like to read from time to time, just in a kind of a recreational way. I like these espionage stories and everything like that. Some of those writers I couldn't care less about. I read about a few pages of it or a few chapters and I throw it away. Don't like them. You can tell real soon whether somebody has any idea what he's talking about in reality or not. When you look into the Bible, what are you looking at? You're looking at the God who has all knowledge. You ever looked at the Word of God and you see, you know, I never noticed that there, but that helps me. That's my problem. That's what I need to correct. Here's something that'll deal with these problems that I'm having. Why is the Word of God like that? Hebrews 4 says it's quick, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the piercing of joint and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where the Bible's aimed. It's aimed at a God who created us, who knows our very thoughts in greater detail than we even know them ourselves at the time. And He's written a Bible that answers to that. That's why we need to study it. You remember what we talked about from 2 Timothy chapter 2. You be diligent to rightly divide the words of truth. Or you look at other passages that talk about the same thing. Colossians 3 that we talked about in the last hour. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, I need to study. I need to know the word of God, but there's a reason for that. The reason for that is I need to then put that knowledge into action. You remember the latter part of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 16, verse 17 says what? And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Action comes from a knowledge first of knowing what the will of God is and then putting that into place. Notice what Paul prays for those who are at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual or in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." What's the first thing that was pointed out? We pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You let that Word of God saturate you. Now what's said as you go on down the line in verse 10 at the very end of it? He says, being fruitful in every good work and what? And increasing in the knowledge of God. They were filled with it, that they put it that into action, and now they can increase in that knowledge. What's that going to lead to? It's obvious, isn't it? Greater doing of that. As we know fully as we ought as a babe, having longed for that sincere milk of the Word of God, and we're filled with that, it makes us able to do God's will, and then we go out and we learn more from God's will, and we do more, and it's an ever-increasing cycle of the way that we're to be in service to God. It's driven by knowing the Word, but not knowing it and leaving it alone, knowing it and then putting it into practice. Then we need to be ones who are matured to preach to others and to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. That's what the Hebrew writer said the problem was with those in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, look with me if you will, starting out with verse 12. Here's what he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become... or you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil." Notice what that last statement says. Who by reason of use have done what? They've exercised that discernment of good and evil. The Word of God declared it, but then it was put into use by doing that and by acting according to that. But what else was involved in that? What he had talked about starting verse 14. When by reason of time you ought to have grown to the point of being teachers, you didn't. You have to go back here to the first principles. The Word of God has always been meant not to just stay with ourselves as an inward secret. It is to be preached to all. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. Those who receive the Word and were those who are saved by Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, went everywhere preaching the Word. You know what happens when we teach other people the gospel of Jesus Christ? We learn it ourselves even better. I've never studied for a class or for a sermon that I didn't learn something there and probably learn a lot more than I could help other people to learn. It helps you in doing that. But it also causes you to go out and help somebody else and what's going to happen. That one's going to help to feed you as well in time. They're going to help and encourage you. And as that body grows and expanding and learning the will of God, teaching the will of God, others obeying that word of God, then what happens? There's a strength that comes from that. There's a commitment that is there. That's what a congregation is for. It's for the teaching of God's word, not just to know it, but to do it. And then be those who would see others teaching. And what happens? What happens from that? What's called edification and exhortation. It's learning and being built up in the will of God and recognizing that it has power in the lives of people. That encourages us to be more what God would have us to be. There is no one who's going to be ultimately a person who lives by the Word of God and is growing in God's Word and headed toward heaven that doesn't share that gospel with somebody. Doesn't happen that way. If I want to go to heaven, I need to bring somebody with me. Or do the very best I can to bring others with me, because it'll do two things. It'll help build up the body of Christ, bringing them to the Lord, and it'll help build me up as well. God knew that. And that's the reason He gave the gospel the way He did and how it was intended to go. If I want to write that heart with the Word of God, that new covenant on it, I need to be involved in teaching that truth. But I also need to be involved in fervent prayer. Over in Colossians, the 4th chapter and in verse 2, Paul put that very simply when he says it this way, continue earnestly, some translations say, steadfastly in prayer, being vigilant in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. That idea of continuing in prayer is our way of talking to God. God talks to us through the Scripture. He talks to us through us knowing the will of God. We eat Christ's flesh. We drink His blood as we receive the words of life. But the way we talk to God and express our deepest concerns, our deepest needs, our greatest thinks, or thoughts, not thinks, thoughts, and how it is that we express our praise and adoration of Him is in prayer. That's us speaking with Him. If you have somebody who does not pray, you have somebody who is not going to stay with the gospel of Christ written on their heart and them living it out in their lives. That communication has to be both ways. And that's why Paul points out you continue earnestly in prayer. There's another thing, and that is it's the reason God gave a local congregation that we have a need to increase in our love for one another. You know, a life that's selfish, that's looking only to itself, is a life ultimately that's condemned. People who say, I want to find happiness, and I want to find happiness by doing this or doing that or doing the other, they're looking at it in the wrong way. You know, happiness is best achieved when it's not actively sought for. Somebody gets there and they're down on life, usually that's because they're thinking about self all the time. You reach the place of being one who is in this life, what we sometimes call happy, by first being joyful. And that joy comes from an inner understanding of the need to reach out to others rather than self. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul said it this way, And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Back in chapter 1, he commended them because of their love of one another. He said it was exemplary, but that didn't stop it from abounding. Because in chapter 3, verse 12, now what you've got that I commended, you ought to do more of it. When we do that, you know what? Our thoughts and our concentration will be on the will of God, on His cause. When we're thinking about our brethren and helping them. When we think about ourselves and what we need, what we're sad about, everything else, we're looking inwardly. But when we're looking outwardly and helping others in times of need, in times of trial, praying for them, offering to help, doing everything we can, then what happens? We're thinking about the cause. Our mind's in the place that it needs to be. And what comes from that? What comes from that is the same thing we talked about in the first hour from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. When my mind is on the things of the Lord and His cause, that joy will be there and that joy will out. Will there be problems in life? Yes, there will be. But as I'm not thinking about self, primarily I'm thinking about the cause of Christ, there'll be that joy that's deep down, and no one can take that away. We also need to have a balanced growth. By balanced growth, I mean exactly what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things, not singular, but these things, plural, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? These things need to all be there. You and I don't have a right to specialize and say, well, I want the knowledge there, but I can forget about that patience and self-control business. I don't want to do that. I'll let somebody else do that. No. It has to be a balanced growth. What happens if you have a child that says, well, you know, I happen to like mashed potatoes, and I want to eat mashed potatoes the rest of my life. I don't want anything else but mashed potatoes. You got a problem, don't you? Because there's not a balanced diet from that, and you're not going to have a child that's well, that is able to be raised in a full complementary way. What if you go to the gym and you decide, you know what I really want to do? I want to work out my arms. I want to be this muscle man kind of a figure out here, and you do absolutely nothing with your legs. A fellow gave me a suit one time, and he said, I think y'all are about the same size. I took it home. Jacket fit fine. I put the pants on. It looked like they were made for a toothpick of some sort. I said, what is this guy like? I went back to him. I said, how in the world did he look like me on the upside and on the downside? It looked like he had two toothpicks for a leg. He says, oh, he always wanted to just work out on his arm. I tell you what, you get somebody that looks weird that way. And you'll get a malformed Christian if you have one that's only concerned about one aspect. We need to grow overall in a balanced way according to the Word of God. Something else. We need to keep our focus where it ought to be. We need to keep it on spiritual things. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's where we need to keep our focus. We sometimes look on this mirage of the earth and think that it's the real thing. It's not. There's a day coming, Peter points out, when all of it is going to be burned up. It's going to be gone. There's a point when every bit of this will be erased, as Paul pointed out, at the time of the resurrection. So where do we need to have our focus? We need to have our focus on that which stays unchanged. Heaven has never been any different. It always was. It always will be. And it's exactly the same. Because it's after the nature of the God who occupies it. If we want to be with Him, we need to keep that focus on the spiritual things, the things that really matter. One more thing, and that is we need to remember Paul's prayer to those who are at Ephesus. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, start with verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul is doing? He's bringing all of those things together and pointing out the idea that we need to be those who ought to grow in that sort of way that starts with the Word of God. It goes into the action that's there. It's all consuming in us. And as a reason of that, we're depending on the One who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When our hearts are written on by God in His law, and we truly have our concern there, and it consumes us in this life, that's the power that we're trying to tap into. It's the power of Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You have no idea the strength that you can have in Jesus Christ. And I don't either. But the more we grow in God's will, the more we let that law be written on our heart, then what happens? There's a strength that's found there, not because of us, but because of the God we serve. It's His power working through us. And in that way, we're able to be more than conquerors. We're able to be those who are likened unto the Son of Man, because that is who we've learned from. Look at it over in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to close with this passage. That's exactly what Paul had pointed out in the change between that new man and that old man that used to be. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." Don't be that. What should we be? Verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, and have been taught by Him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man who was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Translations many times say true righteousness and holiness. From the original language, it's obvious. It's righteousness and holiness which comes from the truth of God. That's where it starts. But that's not where it ends. When we learn Jesus, as Paul pointed it out, then what do? We put Jesus into action. We come to be like Him. And the strength that He had working in Him, we now have working in us. Why? Because we have His words that we've eaten. We have that which has been given that we've drunk from deeply in His teaching of the gospel of Christ. And now it's made a new heart, because it's a heart written over no longer of my will, my desire, but written over by the desires, the will, the thoughts, the intents of Almighty God. It's a great new covenant. That great new covenant is great because of how God designs it to work. That great new covenant doesn't work if it's just kept within these pages of a Bible that's printed somewhere and laid down on our shelf. That Bible needs to be written in our hearts. That covenant needs to be that which covers every part of our mind and our being, our soul. And it needs to be the very impetus of our life and all that we do. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've not yet let that law be written on your heart. How can you do that? Starting out, you can follow the will of Jesus. Jesus said, "You go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you've never been baptized into Christ, there's no better time, and indeed no other time that's promised than right now, for you to submit to the Lord Jesus. Let that be written on your heart and mind by not only knowing what you ought to do, by submitting to your Lord, being baptized into Him and raised to walk in a new life. If you've done that, but you've turned from that path, gone back into the world, then let that new word be new again in your life. Let that old will be erased, taken out of the way. Let the word of God, the gospel of Christ, rewrite your heart. Be one who repents of every stain, every wrong that you've done in your life. Pray God for forgiveness. Know that He had pointed out that if we repent and pray God, then the thoughts of our heart may be forgiven us. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, don't just let it exist on written pages. Write it on your heart and your soul and respond to Him right now while we stand and while we sing.